Welcome, everybody, to our worship service here this morning. And if you have a Bible with you, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And today we're going to continue the series on the Jesus Way. And we looked at, in the Jesus Way series, if we really are serious about following Jesus and about becoming more like Jesus, then our thoughts, our thinking needs to begin to resemble the thinking of Jesus. Our feelings and our affections and our attitudes need to resemble those of Jesus. And so today we're going to take it one more step. We're going to look at the choices, the kind of choices that Jesus made. If we want to live like Jesus, then we need to make choices in our lives that are similar to the kind of choices that Jesus made. And, you know, we make a lot of choices every day and all different kinds, but sometimes we have to choose between doing the right thing and the wrong thing. Sometimes it's pretty clear cut, and we have to make a decision. And in our society, we like to depict that as a person who has an angel on one shoulder and a demon on the other shoulder, and they're pulling us in opposite directions. That's the way we like to picture it, because there's a force pulling us in each direction. And then I found this picture online. There's a cat staring at, it looks like a strawberry shortcake or something like that, and then the black cat is saying, "Eat it!" And the white cat is saying, "Don't." And so this cat is experiencing temptation too. You know, so when we experience temptation, or we have to make other choices, we decide. You know, when we sin, why do we sin? We sin because we want to do it. That's why. We want it, we choose it, and that's what we do. So today we're going to look at temptation, and we're going to look at choice, and we're going to do that by looking at the story about Christ's temptation in Matthew chapter 4. So let me start reading, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word this morning and study this passage on the temptations faced by Christ, we pray for your Holy Spirit to give us insight. Lord, help us to understand something about temptation. Help us to understand something about the kinds of choices we face every day in our lives. Help us, Lord, through this to learn how we can become more like Jesus. And we pray in his holy name. Amen. So when we look at the temptation of Jesus, this is after his baptism, and it's just about the beginning of his public ministry, and the Holy Spirit leads him out into the wilderness. So he's out in a very desolate place, no other people. He's fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And it says, and afterward he was hungry. I imagine he was very hungry. And people who have very long fasts say that at first you're hungry, and then there's a period of time when you don't feel any hunger. And then when your bodily resources are really getting depleted, you start feeling hungry again. They say this is how it works if you fast a really long time. And so Jesus was experiencing this. He was weak, he was tired, he was very hungry, he was by himself, he was out in a wilderness place. And Satan appeared to him, and he started to tempt him. And so we want to look a little bit at the temptations. The first one was simply an appeal to his physical needs. He was hungry, and he, unlike us, Jesus was the Son of God. He had the power to work miracles. And so Satan said, "Well, you know, command these stones to become bread." Jesus had the power to do that. He was hungry. He could make the stones into bread. Why not do that? What's wrong with eating? But it was the will of his heavenly Father that that he not eat at this time until he was finished fasting. And so for Jesus, it was a temptation to do something he wasn't supposed to do. One commentator puts it this way. He says, this involves the love of God and the will of God. You know, Satan, as in a lot of his temptations, makes us question God's goodness. Like, well, if you're God's son, how come he's letting you be so hungry? Why is God withholding that from you? Why is God not giving this? And so, you know, these are the kind of thoughts that the enemy brings into our mind when we face temptation. It's a little bit like his words to Eve in the garden. You know, as God said, you can't eat from any of these trees. He's suggesting God is a bad guy. He's suggesting God is way too restricted. He's suggesting that God is trying to hold back on something that's good, that we ought to enjoy. These thoughts. He tries it with Jesus. And the response that Christ makes is simply, man shall not live by bread alone. It's like, yeah, I need physical food. I know that, but I need something else too. And he responds to Satan's temptation by quoting scripture. And then the second temptation is an appeal to recognition. Now, okay, if that happens again, let's just use this one. So the second temptation, it's kind of strange we're talking about temptation and this happens, but anyway. So the second temptation, it says the devil took him on the pinnacle of the temple. So the temple in Jerusalem and the very highest point of the temple was about 500 feet above the valley that was next to the temple, the Kidron Valley. And so Satan is questioning Jesus' identity, saying, well, if you're really the Son of God, just go jump off the top of the temple. It'll be a spectacular fall, and the angels are going to catch you. They won't let you get hurt. And Satan quotes scripture. Satan can quote scripture too. He actually knows the Bible very well. He doesn't follow it, but he knows it. And he can quote it and twist it and try to use it. And that's what he does. Well, the Bible says his angels will watch over you. They won't let you stumble on a stone. And so if you jump from the top of the temple, then they're going to catch you. And you know, the implication is, well, Jesus, you know, you want people to believe in you. You want people to follow you. Why don't you do something really spectacular like this? Just jump off the top of the temple. The angels will catch you. Everybody will see that. That's going to be some pretty powerful proof. Doesn't that sound like a good idea? And so he's putting this idea into Jesus' head. Why don't you try this? This would be a great way to gain recognition, to be a great way to impress people. But Jesus cites Deuteronomy 6:16 here in verse 7. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so Jesus combats the temptation with another scripture. He does that all three times. So when we're facing temptation, we can turn to what the Word of God has to say and use that to combat it. Well, what does God say about this? Jesus comes back to that every time. And this verse is referring to when the Israelites put God to the test back in Exodus. They didn't believe God was really among them. They demanded that God show them all kinds of signs. And that's the context of this statement. And then the third temptation in verse 8 is an appeal to power and glory. And this is the one that sounds really strange when we read it. The devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms and maybe caused the, you know, a vision of this to pass before his eyes. Here's all the kingdoms of the world, you know, and all the grandeur of that. And he said, well, if you fall down and worship me, I'll give all this to you. Just fall down and worship me. That's all you have to do. I'm going to give this to you. Satan is offering Jesus an alternative to the cross. But you don't have to die and go through all that. You can have all this. Just bow down and worship me. That's all. Wouldn't that be an easier way? And, you know, we think, you know, is that just a totally false promise? Or did Satan have a certain amount of authority that he could offer? So it's interesting when we look at what the Bible says about Satan and his position. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That there is a spiritual blindness on people who don't believe, and something that may seem obvious to us, you know, you try to explain it, and they're just kind of like, what? You know, and it's hard to even understand. And part of that is spiritual blindness, and here Satan is called the God of this world. That he has a lot of authority, that he is in control.
Let's try something. Let's see if this works better. Technology's great, but it's not great when it gets in the way.
And then there's another passage in John chapter 12, verse 31. Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." And again, he's referring to Satan. He calls him the ruler of this world. So Satan has a certain amount of authority in this world that he gained through sin, through the fall of Adam and Eve. And so I don't know how much Satan really could have given to Jesus, but you know, he's claiming to be able to offer all the kingdoms of the world. "Jesus, I'll give this to you if you only bow and worship me." And of course, what's the problem? The problem is you shall only worship the Lord your God, right? You can't worship anybody else. So Jesus comes back with another scripture, another quotation. But, you know, Satan is trying to tempt Jesus, and I think we need to understand that these are things that are designed to really appeal to him. You know, that Jesus did face temptation. The Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all the kinds of ways that we are tempted, yet without sin. So don't think Jesus never was tempted. He was. He faced the usual kind of temptations. Whatever tempts you, whatever common temptations that many of us experience, guess what? Jesus was tempted to do those things too. The difference is he never did. So it's kind of interesting when you compare these temptations to the ones in Genesis. The first one is an appeal to physical appetite. Satan comes into the garden and sort of in a reverse sort of a way, he's telling them, "Hey, you can eat from any tree. Why don't you eat from this one forbidden tree too?" And it's, you know, in Genesis it says it looked very appealing. It looked like it was good for food. You know, it was very attractive. And then the first temptation here, again, is about eating, right? To turn these stones into bread. He's appealing more to physical appetites. And then the second one, so the one commentator calls this personal gain. You will not die. You know, you can eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It won't hurt you, contrary to what God said. And here it's like, throw yourself down. You know, you're going to be safe. You're not going to be injured. And then the third one is an appeal to power and glory. In Genesis, you know, if you eat the fruit from this tree, this forbidden fruit, you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil, that you're going to have something that only God has right now. And so there's something very attractive about that. And of course, in the temptation of Jesus, you're going to have all the kingdoms of the world. They'll all be yours. Isn't that great? Doesn't that sound attractive? I mean, I know lots of people in the world that would say, "Oh yes, Satan, I'll bow down to you if you'll give me that." I mean, aren't there a lot of people that would sell their souls for that? You bet there are. That's the temptation that Satan presented to Jesus. And so Jesus didn't give in to any of the temptations, obviously. And it was kind of interesting that you can compare Jesus to Adam. First of all, you can compare him to Adam. Romans chapter 5 makes a big comparison between Jesus and Adam. Adam is the first man, and through him sin entered into the world. And then through Jesus, we have a way to be forgiven for our sin. Whereas Adam and Eve failed and gave in to temptation, Jesus resisted, and he did not give in, and he did not sin. He succeeded where Adam and Eve failed. And then you can compare Jesus to Israel, too. You know, again, Israel failed. They fell short again and again, as we read in the Old Testament. It's interesting that all three quotations that Jesus comes back with are all from Deuteronomy. And so they're from that period of Israel's history. And where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. He's the only one who did. He succeeded. He was victorious over sin, over death, and over temptation. And so we can draw a few lessons about temptation, and then I want to go back and think more about choices. But first, what do we learn about temptation by looking at this story? Okay, the first point is, God does not tempt us. It says in James, God doesn't tempt us. But he does use testing to refine us. You know, read James chapter 1. God will use testing. He will use difficulties in our lives to refine us, to purify us. But God doesn't directly tempt us to sin. God doesn't want us to sin. But we do face temptation. And the second point is, Satan often tempts us when we're most vulnerable. Jesus had been 40 days and 40 nights fasting, and you know, I'm sure he was feeling weak and tired from lack of food. He was hungry. He was alone. And that's when Satan moved in. And doesn't he do the same thing with us? I mean, when are you most tempted? You know, is it when you're gathered with your Christian friends studying the Bible? Probably not, right? It's when you're tired, when you're discouraged, when you're alone, when you're upset about things, when you're worn out, when you're overstressed, right? That's when we face our most serious temptations. It's when we're most vulnerable. That's when it tends to come. So, you know, it's good to recognize that. That's when we need to be most careful. And the next point is that when we're tempted, God provides a way out. That Jesus was tempted in a big way. He did not sin. And of course, these are not the only temptations he faced in his whole life. This is just a special one at the beginning of his public ministry. And Jesus went out on temptation. When we're tempted, God doesn't want us to sin. He will provide a way to escape from giving into that temptation. That's the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it." That's a promise, that when we're tempted, God will provide some way to escape giving into that sin. So look for that, right? What's the way of escape? What's the way to avoid giving into that temptation? What's the way to get yourself out of that situation where you're so tempted? And it depends what kind of temptation it is, you know, what that's going to be. But look for a way out. Look for an escape. The Bible says there's going to be one, that there is. It is possible to resist that temptation. Don't ever think it's impossible. It is possible. And the fourth point is that Christ provides a model for resisting temptation. We can look at the example of Jesus. He responded every time with the scripture. So he came back with the focus on God. And, well, what does God say about this? You know, what is God's point of view? You know, God says that this is sin. And use the word sin. Don't call it a mistake or a weakness. It's a sin. It's something that's wrong. I mean, whatever your temptation is. Call it by its name. Say, well, what does God say about this? It's pretty clear. You know, return to that. If you need to open the Bible and read the passage that says it's a sin, you know, maybe you just need to remind yourself of that. That's what Jesus did. He returned to the scriptures. You know, we can do that too. And of course, the better we know the Bible, the more easily we can use scriptures on a daily basis in our lives to guide us and strengthen us and help us. I mean, if you have no idea where to turn in the Bible to find certain things, then it's hard. Of course, you can go online and search for it, and that's a useful tool. But even better, to read it on a regular basis, to be familiar with it, and then you can just remember those scriptures. The Holy Spirit will bring them to your memory if they're in there. They're in your head. So that's a great thing. So I want to look a little more at choices now. So we're kind of taking a step back. You know, we've been kind of looking at the temptation of Jesus. So what are the kind of choices that Jesus made in this? And see, what can we learn about that? Okay, and the first thing is, Jesus chose a life of self-denial. He was very hungry. He would have loved to have eaten some bread there in the wilderness. He had a strong physical desire, need to eat. And to refuse to do that, to refuse to turn those stones into bread, he had to deny himself. He had to say, no, I'm not going to eat. But you can't fast at all without denying yourself, right? If you eat every time you're hungry, you're never going to be able to fast at all. It's a form of self-denial. Jesus chose a life of self-denial. He had a new agenda, something different from the way people normally live in the world. Dallas Willard talks about it this way. He says, self-denial is overall satisfied. I'm sorry. Let me try again. Learn to read. Self-denial is an overall settled condition of life in the kingdom of God, better described as death to self. In this, and in this alone, lies the key to the soul's restoration. Remember, a couple weeks ago, I talked about the ruined soul and the healthy soul and the way he described that. So he's talking about that restoration. Christian spiritual formation rests on this indispensable foundation of death to self. Cannot proceed except insofar as that foundation is being firmly laid and sustained. And he has that in italics in his book to emphasize that. It's like, do you want to grow in the Christian life? Do you want to become more mature as a Christian? He says, this is foundational, that you can't escape the need. We can't escape the need to deny ourselves and have a new agenda like Jesus did. That there's no way around that. There's no shortcut. That we need to bow before the cross of Christ and we need to surrender ourselves to him. Not my will, but your will be done. We need to have that attitude. I mean, without that, you really can't get anywhere in the Christian life. He goes on to say, so, And this is of utmost importance to those who would enter Christian spiritual formation. Life as normally understood, where the object is securing myself, promoting myself, indulging myself, is to be set aside. That can't be our agenda anymore. Can't be all about ourselves anymore if we want to make any progress in the spiritual life. So what did Jesus choose? He chose a life of self-denial, and he chose, within that, he chose downward mobility. Talks about that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Talks about Christ's humbling himself. He remembered Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, was eternally there with God. When God created the heavens and earth in Genesis 1, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were all there. It says in John 1 that all things were created through him, that he participated in creation, that Jesus, before he was born as a human being, was, you know, in glory in heaven, and he laid that aside. He laid aside that glory and the worship of all the angels and everything that he enjoyed there. He laid that aside to be born as a little baby in Bethlehem and to live a life of service and to die a gruesome death for our sins. That's the choice he made. He didn't hang on to his heavenly glory and say, "Oh, I don't want to go through all that." He voluntarily chose to do that. That's how Christ humbled himself. And then you notice the first few words of this passage. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So a person who is a mature Christian has this attitude of humbling ourselves, of being a servant, of not holding on to things that people normally hold on to. That's the choice that Jesus made. And so Christ's call to us is to follow his example. And we looked earlier in this series at Luke chapter 9, Luke 9:23, and he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Jesus is saying, if anyone would come after me, what does that mean? If you want to be a Christian, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, this is what he calls us to do. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow him. That's what he calls us to do. These are not usually the most favorite passages in the Bible. You know, we don't normally see these nice Christian plaques that people hang up in their living room. You know, we'd much rather have "The Lord is my shepherd." And that's a wonderful passage, been comforting to millions, very valuable. But this is valuable too. This is the call. You want to follow Jesus? This is what Jesus says that we should do. So Bill Hall, who's written a lot of books about discipleship and Choose the Life, talks about it this way. He says, "Jesus is asking me to deny myself the right to be in charge of my own life." That's a good summary. "It is self-denial that makes it possible for me to submit my will to him. He wants to lead and asks me to follow. That drives a stake through the heart of my will, my ego, my desire to control. If we are Jesus' servants, we deny ourselves the right to justice and human relationships. We deny ourselves the right to a good reputation and vindication while on earth. That is what Jesus' life was like. He gave up his rights to be worshipped as God and instead was rejected, slandered, and killed." That's the part of following Jesus that we don't like to talk about. To let God be in control. To let God be in charge of our lives. And yet, the Bible's pretty clear about this. That we can't get anywhere in the Christian life unless we're willing to let God be God. And we're willing to get off the throne and let him have it. That's a choice that we make. That's the choice that Jesus made. So not only a life of self-denial, but sort of the other side of that is Jesus had a commitment to do the Father's will. His will, not mine. That was the attitude of Jesus. And again, the question is, who's in charge of my life? Is it me or is it God? Jesus made that choice again and again. For example, in John chapter 4, verse 31 to 34, this is what happened when Jesus was with the Samaritan woman, and the disciples had gone away to buy food and came back, and they had this conversation. And here's this bit about food. It says, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. The disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. But that was his motivation. That was his goal, to do the will of the Father. A few chapters later, in chapter 6, verse 38, he said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, that was the attitude of Jesus. That was how Jesus lived, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That comes out supremely in Gethsemane, when Jesus is wrestling in prayer on the night before he was going to be crucified. He's saying, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. And then immediately after that, what does he say? But not my will, but your will be done. That was what Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. Some of our fellowships are having Bible study on that passage this month. We're looking into that in more detail. That was the attitude of Jesus, not my will, but your will be done. And, you know, can we say that? Can we pray that prayer to God? Not my will, Lord, but your will be done. The results of Christ's choice was that he went through a lot of hard things. He suffered rejection instead of popularity. He was popular for a little while until the crowds were crying out, crucify him! And then he wasn't so popular then. He suffered humiliation instead of praise, pain instead of comfort, death instead of life. That's where it led for Jesus. But there's also a reward. Back in the Luke 9 passage, a few verses down, starting at 9:23, and he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, for whoever would save his life would lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Or some of the older translations say, loses his soul. What does it gain a person if you're a great success in every other way and you lose your soul? Where do you stand? And so we gain something pretty important when we commit to follow Jesus, even though there's a cost. And that's why Jesus can say in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. This man finds some valuable treasure. I'm not sure why he's digging in a field he doesn't own, but we'll look past that for the moment. And he covers it back up. Oh, there's something great here. And so it says, in his joy, he sells all that he has. Normally, if you have to sell everything you have, it's some kind of financial disaster, it's a bankruptcy or something that forces you to do that. It's not a happy thought. But this man, it says, in his joy, he's joyfully selling everything so that he can take that money and get this field. Why? Because this field has a treasure that's so valuable, it's worth more than everything he has. We can think about that in economic terms. If there was like a big chest of gold and jewels or whatever that was there in that field, it would make sense economically for him to do that. But of course, that's not what Jesus is talking about here, about getting more money. He says the kingdom of heaven is like that. That if you understand what the kingdom of heaven is really about, it's like that treasure. It's so valuable that we can joyfully give up all that we have and gain that and feel like it's a very good bargain. That's what Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it talks about us running the race in verse 1. The Christian life is described as a strenuous race. And in verse 2, it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. When Jesus looked forward to the horrible pain and suffering he was going to experience on the cross, he looked beyond that to the results of his dying on the cross. He looked beyond that to returning to heavenly glory. And it says here, for the joy that was set before him, that he could see that beyond the suffering, there was a great joy. And kind of like a runner in a race, that is a very difficult race, but you can see ahead is the finish line. And there's something good there that you get to at the end. And Jesus saw that. And again, it uses the word joy. Joy set before. I think that should be our attitude. I don't think we should have a negative attitude about, well, the Christian life is so hard and I need to give up things and I can't do some of the fun things that my friends do because well, they're sinful things. I really shouldn't do them as Christian. I wish I could because it seems like a lot of fun. And boy, you know, we have to give up a lot as Christians and it's hard. And I don't think we should have that attitude. If we understand the value of the kingdom of God, we understand the joy that is set before us. If we understand the wonderful thing of having a deep and growing and abiding relationship with God, it's like, oh, sure, I'll gladly sell everything I have to get that treasure. So that is an awesome treasure. If we can see it, I think that should be our attitude. I don't think it should be a negative attitude at all. And so the question is, what do you choose? And what do I choose? We have choices we make every day, not only temptations we face, but we choose what's important to us. We set our priorities. And what can we take away from the example of Jesus and the choices he made? You know, can we choose the kind of things that Jesus chose because of the joy set before us? Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are often very focused on ourselves and promoting ourselves and securing ourselves and all those things. And a great deal of our time and effort goes into that. And yet, Lord, we want to become more like Jesus. We want to seek first the kingdom of God. We want to take everything that we have and ourselves and lay ourselves down at your feet, and not in a negative way, not just out of duty, but even out of joy. Lord, give us a glimpse of the glory and the wonder that you have in store for us, and that we could understand the attitude of that man that joyfully sold everything that he had. Lord, I think that a lot of times it's hard for us to see that. It's hard for us to grasp it, and especially when everybody around us is just working so hard to increase their wealth and their position and their status, their reputation, and all that, and it seems like it's the only thing to do. Lord, help us to see beyond all that. Help us to make choices like the choices of Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name.